Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Heidi Praise Team and Church, for singing His praises today. If you want to follow along with me, and a copy of God's Word will be in Nehemiah chapter 11 and also in Nehemiah 12 today. I know what you're thinking. You see two chapters on there and you say, how in the world is he going to get through two chapters this week? It's because there's another one of those lists of names that takes up most of one chapter and half of the other. And those two chapters are really the conclusion of Nehemiah's ministry in Jerusalem, at least for the first go-round. Next week we'll be in Nehemiah 13 for the next 2 weeks, and we'll be talking about what he has to deal with when he returns to Jerusalem after going back to Persia for some time. But for now, we're in Nehemiah 11 and 12. Adoniram Judson sweated out Burma's heat for 18 years without a furlough, 6 years without a convert. Enduring torture and imprisonment, he admitted that he never saw a ship sail without wanting to jump on board and just go home. When his wife's health broke and he put her on a homebound vessel in the knowledge he would not see her for 2 full years, he confided in his diary, "If we could find some quiet resting place on earth where we could spend the rest of our days in peace." But he stopped there and he steadied himself with the remarkable postscript, "Life is short. Millions of Burmese are perishing. I am almost the only person on earth who has attained their language to communicate salvation." And with that, Adoniram Judson and his wife, they gave their lives to reach the Burmese people. George Barna has said that American Christians have commitment issues, and those are his words. He sees us lowering the bar on church commitment and the emergence of what he calls a soft Christianity. And here's what he writes. Americans are willing to expend some energy in religious activities, such as attending church, reading the Bible, and they're willing to throw some money in the offering basket. And because of such activities, they convince themselves that they are people of genuine faith. When it comes time to truly establishing their priorities and making a tangible commitment to knowing and loving God and to allowing Him to actually change their character and lifestyle, most people stop short. We want to be spiritual and we want to have God's favor, but we're not sure we want Him taking control of our lives and messing with the image and outcomes we've worked so hard to produce. I like this quote from John Holcomb. Found it. It says, "You must get involved to have an impact. No one is impressed with the win-loss record of the referee." Today in Nehemiah 11 and 12, it is Nehemiah's call to these people who have worked together to rebuild the wall. They've come together and they've covenanted to be obedient to the Lord and to carry out the things in His Word. And now it's come time for the people to actually settle the city. And so far, they haven't really had commitment issues. They were all tired of being a defeated and dejected people, so they engaged in building the walls. They all heard the word of the Lord, recognized how great a blessing that was, and then they set themselves in covenant to be obedient to it. But now the time came for some of them to volunteer to step into the city and actually live there as the people of God to make His name known in the world and in the region. And here's where some issues begin to arise, at least by way of commitment. So that's where we find ourselves here in Nehemiah 11 and 12, is this commitment of the people actually to the service of making God's name known in the world in the way that He's chosen to do so. We're going to read the first 4 verses of chapter 11, and then we're going to skip to verse 27 of chapter 12. In the middle, what you'll find is a list of the names of the people who were actually involved in living there. Okay? And so we're going to talk about the commitment that they made and then skip down to what the people do in response to everything. But in the middle, the part we're going to skip over is the part that you can read there, that list of names of people who were set apart to do this work and this service. And so Nehemiah 11 verse 1 says, And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, but the rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now these are the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah dwelt every one in his possession in their cities, to wit Israel, the priests and the Levites and the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants. And at Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin, of the children of Judah, and then it begins to list out those names that are found there. And so if you skip to chapter 12 and find verse 27, we're going to read through the end of chapter 12. And that's going to be our text for today. It says, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings, with singing, with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem and from the villages of Netophathi. Also from the house of Gilgal and out of the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had builded them villages round about Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people in the gates and the wall. Then I brought up the princes," this is Nehemiah talking, "I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed 2 great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate, and after them went Hoshea and the half of the princes of Judah, and Azariah and Ezra and Meshullam, Judah and Benjamin and Shemaiah and Jeremiah. And certain of the priests' sons with trumpets, namely Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his brethren Shemaiah and Azarel, and Malali, and Gilali, and Mai, and Nethaniel, and Judah, and Hanani, and the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe before them. And at the fountain gate, which was over against them, they went up by the stairs of the city of David, at the going up of the wall, above the house of David, even under the water gate eastward. And the other company of them that gave thanks went over against them, and I after them, and the half of the people upon the wall, from beyond the tower of the furnaces, even under the broad wall, and from above the gate of Ephraim, and above the old gate, and above the fish gate, and the tower of Hananiel, and the tower of Mea, even under the sheep gate, and they stood still in the prison gate. So stood the 2 companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, and I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, and Micaiah, and Elioni, Zechariah, and Hananiah with the trumpets, and Maaseiah, and Shemaiah, and Eleazar, and Uzai, and Jehohanan, and Malkijah, and Elam, and Ezer, and the singers sang aloud with Jezariah, their overseer. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. And at that time were some appointed under the chambers of the treasures for the offerings, the first fruits, the tithes, to gather them in out of the fields of the cities, the portions of the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. And both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God and the ward of the purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel, in the days of Nehemiah, gave the portions of the singers and the porters every day his portion. And they sanctified holy things to the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron." Nehemiah 11 and 12 regards the commitment that these people had to the city of Jerusalem. So we talked about the commitment that they had to God and to be obedient to His word. God's will for the people of Israel was for them to make His name known in the world, so that the world would look to Israel and they would see through Israel what it was for God to be in relationship with His people. And so through His relationship with Israel, they would see His goodness, His holiness, and everything in between about Him. The place in Israel that He chose in the Old Testament for His name to dwell is the city of Jerusalem. What we have here is the people have rebuilt the walls of the city. They've committed themselves to be obedient to the word of the Lord. Now it is time for them to commit themselves to fulfilling the purposes for which he blessed them and called them as a people. And that required them to settle the city. So we're going to talk about three commitments that you and I are called to make in our lives as God's people in light of the commitments that they make in the city. The first four verses tell us that the rulers of the city dwell in Jerusalem. And it says that the rest of the people, to determine who would live there, it says they cast lots. Presumably they had to cast lots because nobody at the time was living in Jerusalem. And naturally no one wanted to give up their home elsewhere, their land elsewhere, to sacrifice in order to live in Jerusalem and make God's name known. And so lots are cast to determine who fills those roles. And it says that a tenth of the people were chosen through that process to live there. And it says that the people who were dedicated to that service, that the rest of the people blessed all the men, and it describes those people as those who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. And then it goes on to describe the people who dwelt in Jerusalem, in the cities, in the rest of the cities, dwelt everyone in his possession in their cities. And it says, Israel, the priests, the Levites, the Nethinims, and the children of Solomon's servants. And it talks about all these, goes on to talk about all these groups of people and how they settled Jerusalem, how they fulfilled the temple service and the people required for that, and how they settled the cities round about Jerusalem in obedience and in commitment to God. The entire purpose for Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem was not just to set up a monument and then the people abandon it and go back to their homes doing what they did. No, they built the walls to protect people whom God intended to live there. That's where we find ourselves here. So we find ourselves at a people taking the process most of the way through, but failing to take that last critical step of actually inhabiting the city. The walls were finished, and this city was not going to be left alone as a religious relic. I like this quote from Wallace P. Benn as he comments on that. He says, a place of ministry for God is not built for the glory of the builders, though they do deserve some thanks, but for the glory of God and the extension of his kingdom. He says, he gives an illustration here, we should never be like a church I've heard about that spent millions on a new church center, but then was afraid to let the moms and toddlers group use it in case they marked it or spoiled it. If we ever get those priorities backwards, we're wasting our time. That is the point here, that these walls meant absolutely nothing without people living in the city. It was just a bunch of work. Nehemiah 7:4 says the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. Meaning you had this big open city of pretty much rubble and ruins, and there were no houses for people to live in, and there were no houses because no people wanted to live there. The city had literally been trampled underfoot of the Gentile nations around them for over 150 years to this point. And it was time for Israel to fulfill the purpose for which God originally set them apart. They'd just been led in spiritual revival and prepared for this. You have Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10 is about that, how they hear the word of the Lord, they confess their sins and repentance, and then they set themselves apart to be obedient to all that God did. That's what those three chapters are about. And the final step was simply to get the people back in the city so that the worship and their life could resume there and God's name would be magnified from the city. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says this, never underestimate the importance of simply being physically present in the place where God wants you. You may not be asked to perform some dramatic ministry, but simply being there is a ministry. So many people that think it's not a big deal to miss church or to not show up for a youth gathering or for Sunday school, but it matters a great deal. And I'm just going to give you a few practical ways it matters. It encourages teachers, it encourages leaders, and it encourages other members just to have you there in a big way. Anybody who's ever taught a Sunday school class knows that having one or two or ten or however many extra people who just took the time to show up, how much big of a difference that makes to their ministry. We can never underestimate the value of that in the life of the body of Christ. We read in verses 1 and 2 that some of the people who went to dwell in Jerusalem were chosen through the casting of lots. And I don't want to spend too much time on this because it's not really the point of the passage. But in case that trips anybody up in here, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." It's like kind of like rolling a dice, except in the Old Testament it wasn't gambling. They literally trusted that the providence of God determined the outcome of the casting of that lot. And so it wasn't random chance to them. It was the way God made His will known in certain instances. In Numbers 26, it determined which tribe got which part of the promised land. In 1 Chronicles 24, it divided the dates that priests ministered in the sanctuary. In 1 Chronicles 25, it designated those who would serve as singers and play instruments. And then in Acts 1, even all the way up until the giving of the Holy Spirit, in Acts 1, it was used to choose Matthias as Judas's replacement. And so really throughout the entire Bible, you have this practice until the Holy Spirit's given at Pentecost, and the completed revelation of God is given through the apostles. And so we don't cast lots to make decisions today because we have God's revealed word in its entirety, and we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Today, we don't need to cast lots to make decisions, but it was something that they did as an ordinary part of life in decision making. What is amazing here is not the casting of lots and all of that, but it's the willingness of those who were chosen to entrust themselves to God's will under Nehemiah, God's chosen leader. They knew the plan. Nehemiah laid it out. They cast the lots, and the lots fell on the people that it fell on. And what we find here is that there's no grumbling or complaining from these people. They just follow God's will in the matter. God's revealed will, they have learned at least to this point, they're going to forget it in a short time, but at least to this point, God's will to them had become so precious that they learned to just go along with it. The most spiritually mature people in the body of Christ are those who just simply submit to the will of God. Just simply submit. A church is nothing without such people. People who are just willing to do what God calls them to do. Church history is full of faithful supporters of great men and women of God. And we don't know the names of most of them. We only read about a few names of famous people in church history that served great impact in God's kingdom. But all of those people that we read about were supported by countless others that history will never record, but their names are recorded in heaven, and God keeps perfect records. It's not about how widespread our name is or how much we make of ourselves. It's about being obedient to God and having His purposes lived out in our lives. A list of those here who were set apart to indwell the cities are recorded in chapter 11 and then in the first part of chapter 12. The question comes up, why weren't people already living in the city? Why weren't they already there doing this? If it was God's will, it's been His revealed will all along, walls or not, why weren't the people there? For one thing, the city had not had a wall for 142 years. That means that no one alive for nearly two generations had been able to safely live there. And all of the people went into captivity, okay? And then others resettled in the northern parts of the land and all of that. But these people had went into captivity, and a smaller group of them, had come back. And so this wasn't their natural home. And if you're looking out at the land and trying to find a place to live, you're not going to go to this place that gets all of the attention that's been in rubble and ruins for all these years. You're going to go out to the countryside where nobody hopefully is going to bother you and take your stuff from you. And so that's why it was difficult. It would require great sacrifice. It would have required them putting themselves in danger, at least in the past up until this point. And it would have been a lot of unnecessary work for someone who had already had a home outside the city. So once they came and resettled the land around Jerusalem, they had their land, they had their houses there, and they had their crops and their flocks and all of that. It was very difficult to then give all of that up to move into the city of Jerusalem, because most of that stuff's not going to transfer, and they certainly can't cut up the plot of land and move it into Jerusalem that they had. So it required great sacrifice. I like this quote by James Boyce. He says, "The Christian life is hard work. Even the Bible recognizes it as hard work by describing it as a battle. We're called to fight the good fight of faith. We're called to run with patience or endurance a race that's set before us. And we're called to sacrifice. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is the spiritual act of worship. Bible study is hard. Prayer is hard. Witnessing is hard. Living a holy life in the midst of the temptations of this world is hard. Because of these difficulties, perhaps we can be excused if from time to time in our struggles, we tend to regard the Christian life as an example of what Winston Churchill promised England at the start of World War II when he said, it's a life of blood, sweat, and tears, sometimes more than a joy and a triumph. The Christian life is a struggle. Paul described it that way. All of the writers of the New Testament describe it that way. But Jesus didn't promise us a comfortable life. He promised us a cross. But it is not only that. As we see here with Nehemiah, after times of struggle, there are often pleasant times of sweet rest. After warfare, there is victory. Along with the groans of spiritual exertion, there are times of joyous celebration. And that's where Nehemiah and the others come here. When we think about people sacrificing for God's kingdom, our mind immediately jumps to missionaries or pastors who have left everything to go and serve God, and many of them in remote places. But I like the way James Hamilton puts this. He says, but there are ways in our everyday lives right here at home we can choose to live in Jerusalem. We can choose to do what no one else wants to do. What if I asked whom we should bless at our local church for doing what no one else wants to do? I know whom we would bless. We would bless the people who willingly offer to work in the nursery. We would bless the people who willingly offer to care for children on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. We would bless the people who do the behind-the-scenes work to make worship services happier, whether that means arriving early to print bulletins or to prepare the Lord's Supper or cleaning up after a weekly potluck lunch. These people voluntarily do unglamorous things. These people set aside when they would like to be doing other things that the church needs. These are the people we should look at and bless, because in those and so many others are laying down their lives, they're being Christ-like. Verses 4 to 9 list out the men of Judah, both brave fighting men and noble and prominent men. Verses 10 to 24 list out the priests and the Levites and the temple workers. You had those who watched over the temple building and grounds. You had others who led in prayer. You had others who led in singing and praise. You had in a total 284 men appointed to guard the temple and 172 gatekeepers. And then you get to Nehemiah 12, and it records this priestly lines of those who returned originally with Zerubbabel in 538 to 520 BC after Cyrus issued his edict, and how they were set apart. In verse 24 in chapter 11, or in chapter 12 there, tells us it was all done according to the commandment of David, the man of God. And you can read in 2 Chronicles 8:14 that David had led Solomon. And it says, Solomon appointed, according to the order of David his father, the courses of the priests to their service, the Levites to their charges, the praise and minister before the priests as the duty of every day required, the porters also by their courses at every gate, for so had David, the man of God, commanded. The title used of David there, man of God, was a title that usually referred to a prophet in the Old Testament. David was not only a king, but a prophet. And he authoritatively established worship practices in Israel in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 when the ark was returned to the tabernacle, and then again in 1 Chronicles 23 and 24 with the ordering of the priests, and in 25 with musicians. That's going to become important as we get later on. I just wanted to mention that to you. Now, in verses 25 to 36 here in chapter 11, it lists the people who settled the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. And it says there were villages that the Jews who resettled the land and returned to because they were loyal to their families and their ancestors. One of the things that made getting people to Jerusalem to live and populate the city were these loyalties. And so it teaches us here that some loyalties, even good ones, can actually hinder our commitment to God, obedience to His Word, or service to Him. In fact, many polls and studies have been done on the decline of American churches. One of the number one things, and the number one thing in many cases, that leads to the demise, closing, or decline of a local church is nostalgia. It's an unhealthy commitment or loyalty to the way things used to be. How desperate are we willing to serve God? How desperate are we willing to be His people, to represent Him faithfully? Psalm 84:10 says, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Chuck Swindoll says, "Our rewards will be based on our faithfulness, not public applause. The public may never know of your ministry, but that will have nothing to do with the final rewards. God never checks an applause meter to measure the merit of our service or to determine our rewards." Hebrews 6:10 says, "God is not unrighteous. We know people who don't see what we do. We know people who forget what we do and how much it matters." It says, "God is not unrighteous like that to forget our work and labor of love which we have showed toward His name, and that we have ministered to the saints and do minister." We commit our person to His service. Second thing we do is we commit our praise to His glory. Worship is what we see here, and this is actually responsive. So they're responding to everything that's been done. So you've got the commitments have been made, the people have heard the word of the Lord, they've settled the city, you've had a group that's set apart to minister and to live in Jerusalem, and they've done all that. And now the people are going to gather together. They're going to split up into two groups. Ezra's going to lead one group, and Nehemiah's going to lead another group. And they're going to start at a gate, and they're going to march in opposite directions around the city. And as they do, they're going to sing and shout and all of those things along the way. And what they're doing is they're dedicating the wall and the city and the people to God. And we have them worshiping. Worship's a hot topic in Christianity. It's been throughout the course of my life, as things change and go back and forth and all of that. There's often a lot of heated discussion about worship, what kind of music we should sing. Churches gear their whole worship service generally around what people like or want. And what seems to be missing from all that discussion, I think, is captured in a quote by scholar Raymond Brown. He says, "Believers have talked about the subject a great deal. Few would argue that the debate has necessarily inspired better worship. One of the most pressing issues, which needs to be at the heart of contemporary discussion, is not what pleases us in worship, but what honors God." And that seems obvious and simple enough, but you'd be surprised how often that is not spoken about. All too often, the subject is discussed from highly subjective perspectives. That is not particularly helpful. We have different, even divergent preferences, and without help from Scripture, cannot confidently assert what pleases God most about worship. The purpose of worship is not to provide us with an exultant feeling inside. Euphoric worship may vary little from the inspiration and delight which a person experiences on hearing a Brahms or an Elgar symphony. In other words, the value of worship patterns cannot be determined on merely subjective grounds, that is, whether we find it helpful. What is helpful, he says to us, may not even be acceptable to God. It's about what pleases Him. If I begin my preferences of anything really in life, and I say, "Well, I like this." It's, "Well, God says this." That has to always be our argument. As Christians, right, we follow His Word. Worship is worship. It's ascribing worth to God. We have three aspects of worship in the Bible as far as outward expression goes like this: celebration, thanksgiving, and sacrifice or surrender. Celebration, thanksgiving, sacrifice, and surrender. Celebration, you have the song in heaven. There's many examples, but in Revelation 5, one of my favorites, the song that erupts in heaven as Jesus, the Lamb, goes and takes the scroll from the right hand of Him that sits on the throne, the heaven erupts and says, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made unto us, unto our God, kings and priests, and we will reign in the earth." There it describes heaven celebrating the greatness of Christ and what he's done for his people. It also is expressed in thanksgiving. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Remember last week I talked about one of those passages that says this is God's will, and it kind of answers that question. It was about sanctification last week. Well, this week our verse is in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God." Not for everything give thanks, but in everything give thanks. And the third aspect is sacrifice or surrender. Romans 12, 1 and 2, the best verses. It says to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. It says this is your reasonable service, and it basically means there your basic act of worship. First act of worship. And we do that by not being conformed to this world, but by being transformed by the renewing of our minds to prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. To celebrate and dedicate, Nehemiah and Ezra divide the people into two groups. Each led and accompanied a group. They started at the valley gate, it seems, and they marched in opposite directions around the wall. And we know that since the dung gate is the first one mentioned in one group in verse 31. And so that would have been the next one to the valley gate in that direction. Ezra's group will go in one direction. Nehemiah's the other. You can read 31 to 37 describes Ezra's group. And 38 and 39 describe Nehemiah's group. And then they would meet back together as they circled the wall at the temple. So you can imagine this whole group of people marching around the city singing. And it says they did this to keep, in verse 27, the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings, with singing, cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. You know, there's a reason the Bible never says that the angels sing. They might when we get to heaven. I won't be upset if they do. But the Bible never actually uses that language to describe angels. They always say or shout or proclaim something. But of people, it repeatedly says that we sing. There's something to God's people singing. Singing has always been a striking feature of the worship of God's people in the Old and New Testament. It's not true of other religions. Many use repetitive chants and some clergy sing, but generally the religions of the world are actually kind of grim, hollow things. But as Christians, we get to sing and we get to sing with joy. Why? Because we of all people, we only of all people, have the utmost reason to be joyful. He said, James Boyce says, Christians write hymns. They sing them in their services. Christians write choruses. And although the sentiments and music of some of them may be theologically and aesthetically dreadful, they are nevertheless generally joyful. Christian musicians compose great oratorios. Why is this, he says? Obviously, because Christianity itself is joyous. It's a response to the great acts of God on our behalf, particularly in life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which secured our eternal salvation. To express the joy here, singers were brought from around about Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites then, it says in verse 30, they purified themselves and they purified the people and the gates of the wall. There's an important point that's made here that as these people go about to sing, there's some purification going on. And what this speaks of is the ritual purification the Levites went through. But what it teaches us as New Testament people is that all of the performance and all of the outward things that the people were doing wouldn't matter if they weren't set apart to God in obedience. They weren't first purified. Raymond Brown says the temple was an excellent reminder of great spiritual realities. They must not make the mistake of Jeremiah's contemporaries by imagining that a religious building guaranteed divine favor. Haggai stressed the point that holiness could not be conveyed by physical contact. And in the same period, Zechariah urged Jerusalem citizens to anticipate the time when everything in Jerusalem would be holy, not just the temple. On that day, he says, holiness to the Lord would be inscribed on the bells of the horses carrying tradesmen's wares and on every cooking pot in their houses, not just on the sacred vessels of God's house. A holy city would be a contradiction in terms if inhabited by an unholy people. Raymond Brown, he goes on to say, however skilled the instrumentalist and the choirist and the the scripture emphasizes a quality which takes priority over the ability of those people or the eager participation of those gifted people. The heart of the worshipers are of greater importance than their voices. The Lord is not moved by lofty words and captivating tunes if he discerns unworthy and unacceptable things in our lives. That's true of a pastor, that's true of a teacher, that's true of anyone who does any service for God. To do the service apart from a surrendered heart and obedience to God is empty, because that's the first thing that God wants. 1 Samuel 15, we'll be there in a few weeks in Sunday school. Saul leads Israel in victory over the Amalekites. He's told to wipe out everything, not to keep anything back for the people of Israel. And he disobeys, and he keeps back a bunch of sheep and oxen and all of these things. They keep back a bunch of goods, and they keep the king Agag alive and some of the people from the Amalekites. Samuel shows up, and Saul says, "Samuel, I've done everything God told me to do." And Samuel's response is, "Well, why do I hear sheep? What is all of this?" Saul, his response was, "Well, the people told me to keep all this stuff so that we could sacrifice it to God." He thought he was going to worship God. And Samuel's response, verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold," he says, "look, Saul, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen, than the fat of rams. For rebellion, to not do that, is the sin of witchcraft." He says, "and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." He says, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. We can't cover up sin with service and good works. Sin is only covered by the blood of Christ. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What God desires from us is not all of these things. He desires a broken and a contrite heart, a heart that surrenders itself and seeks to do his will. That's what he's after. We're told that as the people meet back at the temple, they meet back for one final act of celebration. They cry out and they offer sacrifices. And it says they rejoice with great joy when they do this, so that the joy of Jerusalem, in verse 43, was heard afar off. So the people outside the city could look toward the city, or maybe they just overheard it, and heard these people shouting in praise to God. Why do they do all this? For three reasons. First, it was a reminder that while everyone who had worked was responsible for one part of the wall, no one owned that part of the wall, for it was one wall and one work. So these people get together and they dedicate the entire wall to God and to his people in recognition that it wasn't theirs, it was his. Second reason, it was so that all the people who had committed themselves to live in the city and engage in the work of the Lord there would see firsthand what God had done through them and for them. So they march around the wall and they're able to see, look at what God has done. 52 days ago, or a few days have passed since then, a few months ago, none of this was here, guys. And God blessed us and led us to do this. Third, it was for the watching world to see the people of God rejoicing in the greatness of God and what he had done. So they celebrate, not just for themselves, but they celebrate so that everybody else might look at the joy that following the Lord and being his people who belong to him brings. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:4 that we're to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The reason we don't find joy and happiness in our Christian life most of the time is because we find our joy in external things, even external things of the faith. Our joy is actually found in Christ, and that might seem mystical or silly, but it's true. Our joy has to be in our knowledge of Christ. And I don't mean intellectual knowledge. I mean our knowledge of relationship and fellowship with Christ. If we don't regularly participate in communion with Christ in our private lives and together as a church, then we will not experience the joy that only Christ brings. So Paul tells us not to rejoice in this or that. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And he says it twice there. Again, I say, rejoice. How do we do that? By learning and seeking out all that God has done in Christ, what He's revealed in Christ, and then what He has done through that in our lives in Christ. It's so easy in the Christian life to get off of Jesus and to focus on everything else. But Psalm 63 says, O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary, because Thy loving kindness is better than life, and my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips. When I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate on Thee in the night watches, because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. The psalmist speaks about his joy and his true praise coming from the heart, stemming from his constant meditation and seeking of the Lord. And he even talks about how remembering God on his bed, that means when he goes to bed, and then meditating on Him in the night watch, that means in the middle of the night God wakes him up and he thinks about the Lord. Hebrews 13:15 says, by Him, Jesus, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Hebrews writes with that same understanding that through Jesus we offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips and giving thanks to His name. And we finally get to verses 44 and 47. And it speaks about this final commitment of their possessions. Now, we talked about giving last week, so I'm not going to double up on that. Other than to say again, the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 9 teach us about Christian giving. We're to give regularly, proportionately, and cheerfully. That's what you need to know. Regularly, they did it every Sunday when they came together. They give proportionately, that means a certain percentage, and not everybody giving the same amount, but proportion to how God's blessed them. And then they're to give cheerfully. Cheerfully. Happily from the heart. That's what we see reflected here. If we go back to Nehemiah 10:32-39, you find all of the tithes and offerings that the people are required to give. We talked about those last week. Hebrews 13:16 kind of summarizes those things in light of our Christianity in the New Testament. It says, to do good and to communicate, that means to share our belongings, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. It's not about a specific amount. It is about a matter of the heart of joyful obedience to the Lord. And it says that God, Hebrews 13:16 says, God is well pleased with those things. We should never give to fulfill an obligation, but we should give as a part of our presentation of ourselves to God. Y'all seen them preachers on TV that lock the doors until they raise a certain level of money? Y'all don't ever have to worry about me doing that unless something's gone terribly wrong with me. So you can call in some help for me if we ever decide to do something like that, because I've lost it. No, it should be voluntary. It should be joyful. God always, through His people, supplies all that His people need to do the work of the ministry. Jesus is concerned about this. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We cannot serve two masters. That's what He's concerned with, that we would choose to serve God rather than money in our lives. Our giving is not a means of somehow appeasing God or fulfilling an obligation. It's a demonstration in our lives that He is God and that everything that we have belongs to Him. Nothing we do is a means to appease God or to get Him to show up or do something we want Him to do. We learned that in Sunday school with the Ark of the Covenant, right? They thought that by bringing the Ark, they would manipulate God to do their will. And they never stopped and asked if God wanted them going into battle to begin with. And then the two guys that were supposed to lead them otherwise went right along with it, Hophni and Phinehas, and they died as a result of it. right? We do what we do for God because of who He is and because of joyful obedience to Him. David says, "You desire not sacrifice, else I will give it. You don't delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You will not despise." I want to finish with this thought. Kind of summarize all of this that we've done in Nehemiah 1 to 12. So think about everything about the wall, about the temple, about the people, and Nehemiah in this light. One of the great problems of our Christian lives when it comes to service is that we think so much about yielding all that we forget it's not just about emptying ourselves. That's absolutely true. If we empty ourselves, but that's all we do, we burn out. We have to learn to take from Jesus what He gives to us in Him. And I know y'all heard so many prosperity preachers that have muddied that up so much. So let me clarify. It's sad I have to define it, but let me define what I mean by that. It means take from Jesus the things that He's promised to give us, not what we want. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Him, Colossians 2:3 says, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the very fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And Colossians 2:9 and 10 tells us that we are complete in Him. So much of our lives and our ministry is done in the flesh. So much of it is done in and of ourselves. And it's about we empty ourselves and empty ourselves and empty ourselves. And we never draw on Christ and what He has done. He is all in all for the Christian. Yet we don't go to Him in prayer. We don't serve Him with the strength that only He can provide. Alan Redpath says, the tragedy of our lives is that we take so little. And if we are poor and miserable in Christian work and service, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. It is a great thing when in Christian work we realize that it is not only a question of yielding all to God, but of taking everything that He wants to give from Him. Psalm 16:11 says it this way, you'll show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Ultimately, the work of Nehemiah in leading the people to rebuild walls in Jerusalem serves as a beautiful foreshadowing of something to come. It serves as a reminder or a foreshadowing of the work of Christ in His church, who comes to build a temple and a city made up and inhabited by His people for all of eternity. The work that Nehemiah and them were engaged in was great, but the work that you and I are engaged in today as a part of being a part of the people of God is in building an eternal city made up of people who are going to last forever. Revelation 21 says that John writing here, he carried me away to a great and high mountain, showed me a great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It had a wall great and high, 12 gates, and the gates were 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, the north 3 gates, the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There you have represented the people of God who are saved in the Old Testament and the people of God who are saved in the New Testament. Their names are written in that city. The question today is twofold. Is your name there? And to what end are you working today? Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go to a place that he would receive after for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. God's goal in Nehemiah was not just that people in that time, because that came and went. His ultimate goal in history is that city. Are we committed to that? Last illustration. When I was a boy, my father, a baker, introduced me to the wonders of song. These are the words of Luciano Pavarotti. He says, he urged me to work very hard to develop my voice. Errigo Pola, a professional tenor in my hometown of Modena, Italy, he took me as a pupil. I was enrolled in a teacher's college, and on graduating, I asked my father, shall I be a teacher or a singer? Luciano, my father replied, if you try to sit on two chairs, you'll fall between them. For life, you must choose one chair. He says, I chose one. It took 7 years of study and frustration before I made my first professional appearance. It took another 7 to reach the Metropolitan Opera. And now I think, whether it's laying bricks, writing a book, whatever we choose, we should give ourselves to it. Commitment. That's the key.